attention more that's meaningful.
Could we sing together hymn 288? O thou whose mercies far exceed all we can do or say, as in thy people thou indeed dost daily more display. 288.
I was thinking along that line as well, how these first four chapters are really tying closely together, and as an outline was given before, that these four chapters, the first four chapters, really speaks of how the failure we have in maintaining the unity in the assembly. We spent the time on chapter 2 in regard to the various types of wisdom, and now chapter 3 would give us more of the practical side of how we ought to walk. So would it be okay if we continue, brethren?
Yes.
1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither ye now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, and neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in man, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Toward the end of the last meeting, we had the comment about whether we have the mind of Christ, and spoke to some that somewhat questioned and doubted. I just want to make a brief comment on that. The end of the chapter where it says, but we have the mind of Christ. This is not a question. This is a statement. We have the mind of Christ. Whether we seek the mind of Christ, whether we look for it, is another issue. I'd like to turn to another verse too that tells us even more so. First John chapter 2, there's another verse that tells us more than we know the mind of Christ. Verse 20, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Those are two statements. You know everything. You have the unction from the Holy Ghost. Now we may look and say, I don't know everything. Well, you do. Just that you may not know it yet, but you do. You know how there are times too that you know what is right and what is wrong. You have the unction as a believer that the Spirit will show you to all truth.
And that statement is made to babes in Christ. Not made to the fathers, it's made to the babes in Christ. Somebody who accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior yesterday would have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the unction from the Holy One, and know all things. But I think what is addressed here in our third chapter, their babes are mentioned, but it's a different word than the babes in the first John. And really what the apostle is talking to there are those who ought to have grown up. Because all the gift that had been given in that assembly there would have been, shall I say, normally speaking, spiritual growth there. And the apostle has to say, well, it hasn't happened. You're carnal and walk as men. But as babes in Christ, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, as we had at the end of our last meeting. It is true, and everyone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ is their Savior.
normal, healthy adult should normally be expected to eat quite a variety of foods and enjoy it and benefit from it. But if they get sick, what they can take may be limited because of their condition, so that they, even though they're an adult and their normal diet is a variety of things, because of a physical or condition in them, there may be a limitation, and they can't take everything for a while until they're made well. I think that's a little analogy to what's said, and it wasn't, as just was mentioned, it wasn't a matter of being babes and having not yet grown, but they were, if you will, adults, and they should have been able to take the meat, but they were not able to because of their spiritual condition. They weren't healthy, if you will. And consequently, the apostle was restricted in what he could communicate to them, and he had to go back. In Hebrews, perhaps chapter 6, I forget the exact chapter, but he said, I don't want to have to go again and lay the foundation all over, the beginning things, but I want to go on and present to you additional things that belong to you as believers. But if we're not in a healthy spiritual condition, then you can't just keep feeding. If we aren't, we can't receive. We have to be established and healthy, you might say. And when carnality is at work, that's a hindrance to the healthy reception of truth.
It's noticeable here, too, what the apostle lays his finger on as being the real exhibition of their carnality. As the epistle goes on, we find there were quite a number of things that were wrong in the Corinthian assembly. There was very serious immorality that had to be dealt with. They were going to court with one another. There was disorder and drunkenness even at the breaking of bread. They were getting involved in things offered to idols and other things that the apostle has to address one by one. But what he has already mentioned in the first chapter, and which he brings up again here, is the strife and envying, and ultimately the schisms that were among them. It didn't mean that they'd separated one from another. There hadn't been an absolute division, but there were difficulties among them that were causing a party spirit. Well, that is something that I believe the Spirit of God would focus on here to show us how serious that is. Yes, there were other things going on there, things that absolutely demanded that the assembly deal with them in a public way. And for example, the one that was guilty of immorality, he had to be put away, at least for a time. But here the Lord draws attention through the apostle to this envying and strife, and ultimately the precursor of divisions, which has been a problem that has been with the Church of God all down through the ages. And so that was one of the main things that was part of their carnality. And it's something that we have to face today, don't we? It goes all the way back, of course, to the disciples who, it's recorded, were arguing among themselves as to who should be the greatest. And when we know that James and John, their mother came to the Lord Jesus and requested that the two of them would sit on the right hand and on his left in the kingdom, and how upset the others were when they heard that. We won't turn to it, but we well remember what the Lord Jesus had to say to that, and that in essence, he said, he that will be the greatest among you, let him be the servant of all. And so I believe that was a voice to the Corinthians, who, as we saw yesterday, were proud and well off and quite satisfied with themselves. And sad to say, that attitude that had existed in their city and in the world at large had crept into the Church of God and was causing real problems. And it's still a source of real problems, isn't it? So it speaks to each one of us, because it was really impeding their spiritual growth, as we get here.
It's beautiful how the apostle takes up this matter of the building and their selfishness and lack of consideration for one another was a denial of the truth of the Spirit of God collectively working in the assembly. And to be the director of the building, the assembly of God here. And in verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? That is the collective dwelling of the Spirit of God in the assembly, directing the church, the assembly. These saying, one I'm Paul, another Apollos, etc., is a denial of that. It's a very narrow-minded, selfish view. And if we look at things in that way, we can get carnal too. When the Spirit of God came down on Pentecost, there were two signs of his presence there. The cloven tongues and the wind or the spirit that filled the house, those were the two demonstrations of the two ways that the Spirit of God dwells in the church, individually and collectively. And they're both, they've already been referred to here in Corinthians, these two ways that the Spirit of God dwells in the church. Collectively, he organizes and directs the whole. And so Paul brings this out, how that the building compares the church to a building that is built, and how that the apostles were the ones who laid the foundation, and others participated, each one according to as the Lord, the Spirit of God, would direct. So when you have that kind of a view and look at the assembly in this way, it's the remedy for this problem that existed at Corinth. And this exists in our day very much too, doesn't it?
On the individual side, you get at the end of chapter 6. Is that right?
That's right. It dwells in our body as a... our physical body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we need to respect the body for that reason.
Perhaps to help the younger one again, we can look at this chapter by dividing it into two sections. We find from verse 1 to perhaps down to verse 17, it gives us about perhaps three results of what happened when we follow worldly wisdom. And then from verse 18 to the end, it's giving us a few solutions, perhaps four different ways to avoid causing a division. The first part where it says about the consequences of worldly wisdom, we talk about that, some of it already in verse 1 and 2. It shows us that when we use worldly wisdom in the assembly, we won't grow. So we would be like being fed with meat to someone who's not ready. It doesn't grow. We see a lot of little ones here. We've got young ones, babies. We don't go up there and give them the cheesecake that they enjoy. Perhaps they would like to have it, but it's not going to help them with the growth. So verse 1 and 2 tells us how, if you take that worldly wisdom, that's what would happen to the assembly. You go down to verse 3 to about verse 8, you'll find the next consequence when worldly wisdom come into the assembly, it caused problems. The word here used in verse 3 is would cause envy, strife, and divisions. And I think Brother Bill used the word fraction. You see that in the margin for that word there. So it gives us that. And the third thing, that is worldly wisdom would cause defilement in the house of God. So we find there it mentioned about this builder, this building, with certain things that are not good. You got gold, silver, and precious stone, but then there's also the wood, hay, and stubble. And then when you go down, this is the first half of this. So as we go through this chapter, we can keep that in mind, and that might help us understand these verses. And then the second part is, well, what would help us to cure the division? I believe it was commented yesterday, but I'll comment it again. In verse 18 there, it tells us that we are not to look at it from our standpoint. So we go on and say, let no man deceive himself. Often ourselves is the biggest problem. And then verse 19, this is just doing it briefly, to verse 20, then it says to take a look at the Lord's view. Have a proper view of what it should be. And then we have in, I said four, there should really be three, in verse 21 to the end there, and don't set someone else up as a pedestal. As here, Paul used the example, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, we are to look at Christ as an example. So I hope this little breaking down of the division of this chapter would help us understand it as we go along.
We weren't really setting up Paul and Apollos and Cephas. He says in the fourth chapter, these things have I transferred myself to Paul and Apollos, because he used himself as an example. In fact, we find out that Paul had to defend his own apostleship. And so they were having others apostles that were not apostles, but lie. Those were really the ones who were following. What our brother David so has brought out to us, we see repeatedly, is that if the saints don't grow in the truth, then they follow a man. And when they follow a man, they fall into serious error, and some error that is so serious, it's defiling the house of God. Say, how is it that Christians fall into serious, serious error that attacks the person of Christ? It starts with a lack of personal growth and personal exercise. It proceeds to following a man, and then they start following a man's bad doctrine and sometimes right into wicked doctrine as to the person of Christ. And it is astonishing among brethren how many people have fallen into very serious doctrine as to the person and work of Christ. And this is the pathway to it.
I think it's important to see in our passage that it's the responsibility of man that is prominent in this chapter. The Church of God, the house of God, is not looked at here as the work of God, like 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. That is all genuine. That is all real and true believers in that chapter, in that verse, in that aspect that Peter brings before us. But that is not the aspect of the house of God that is before us in this chapter. Man is the builder here, not God, reverently speaking. And man is the responsible one. And he, when he builds, he brings in false material, wood, hay, and stubble. He even goes as far as to defile the temple of God. That is, where have the terrible teachings denying the divinity of the Lord Jesus, where have they come into? Heathendom? No, they've come into Christendom. And so these emissaries of the enemy have brought in these evil doctrines into the bosom of Christendom. But the point that I'm trying to make is that here man is the builder, and he is responsible for what he does. The judgment seat of Christ is going to reveal the character of our ministry. The apostle here is speaking of ministry in the assembly. That's peculiar to Christianity. There wasn't a ministry in the Old Testament in the Jewish economy, but there's a ministry here now in Christianity. And we are able to be ministers by the gift that God has given to us, and we are to build in gold, silver, precious stones, the ministry of Christ that will abide and receive a reward. Not that that is the motive, but God promises a reward for faithfulness in the ministry in the house of God.
In the days of Israel, when the Lord took them out of Egypt as his people to take them to the land, he watched over them for the 40 years of the wilderness, and he brought them safely into the land, and he established them there. And then they say, give us a king. We want to be like the people around us. We want to have a king to be over us. We want a leader that we can see and that we can follow. And it wasn't of God. And in fact, in the beginning, they chose their leader, Saul, who became the first king. It was man's choice, and it was a disaster. And here we have God's assembly, God's building, God at work for this temple. And he doesn't want, it's not his wisdom that there be, if you will, the leader, the king, to take a place in it. He says, I will direct, I will decide what part of the building each one is responsible. As John mentioned, it's a lot about responsibility here in the building of God, but he does make the comment in verse 9, ye are laborers together with God. And it's in the sense that God is in charge, and I'm just a laborer who takes instructions from the master. And so it should be for each one in the body of Christ, but here's the assembly of God that's in view. Whatever the part is, it's God who decides what part each one of us should have, and we labor as unto him. But we have a natural tendency in times of, particularly when there are difficulties, if I can use the expression, differences of judgment and understanding, the heart naturally says, what does so-and-so say? What does so-and-so say? That often is the very evidence of what's in our heart. We unconsciously perhaps have deceived ourselves and say, of course I follow the Lord, and no one in between. But if we find ourselves in a difficulty immediately wanting to know what so-and-so's view is, that's the spirit of it, and God says, I don't want anything between you and I. No man has a place between you and I in that way. A man I may use to help you, but he's not the foundation of your understanding or your faith. And if we look at somebody else, it's easy to say about them, they followed a man. I didn't, in a matter of division or something like that. But God knows. And God knows if we truly are in relationship to himself, or whether we followed a Paul or an Apollos or somebody else by example. So it's an important thing to always bear in mind that we never want anything to come between our souls and God at any time. He is supreme in his relationship to us, not setting aside other New Testament teaching either, which have to do with elders and so on.
While we don't want in any way to be critical, we're not here for that, but I would just say that ultimately what we have here, I believe, was the root and beginning of the clergy system as we see it today. It started off on the one hand with men wanting a place, but those who were looking to those men were equally responsible because instead of being willing to search things out for themselves, instead of being willing to pay the price for personal communion with the Lord, personal prayer, reading His Word, and walking with Him, the attitude became, let someone else do it. And if you are gifted, if you are willing to minister to us, we'll pay you to do it. Sounded good on the surface, didn't it? But eventually it came about, just as Don has been saying, that it brought a man between me and God. It brought a man between us and Christ. And whenever that happens, man is exalted, even though he may, as far as it goes, be a faithful man, even though he may want to minister correctly, yet it exalts man and takes away from the glory of Christ, doesn't it? And when we get to that point, then we're on a downward slope. And as Neil was bringing out, next thing you know, the man goes wrong, and everybody that follows him goes wrong with him, because he tends to be the final authority. But how wonderful to think that God has given every one of us, as we have had previously, the Spirit dwelling within us. Some of us were talking at lunch, and we were using an old analogy that some may remember from our written ministry, and that is that it takes a good engineer, for example, to build a road. But anybody here that can drive a car can tell you whether it's a good road or not. And if somebody were to say, well, what exactly went wrong with this road? Why is it that this and that has happened to it and all the rest of it? You might not be able to go into a scientific explanation of what was wrong, but you can say, I know it's a bad road. I don't need to know all the ins and outs of what it costs or what it means to build a road in order to tell that. So it is with the believer. God has given us gifts. He has given those who can teach, those who have the gift of an evangelist, those who have the gift of a pastor, and we do well to recognize and value them. But they themselves are only instruments. And ultimately, any one of those instruments can go wrong. And what God looks for is a heart that puts Himself between us and the individual, rather than putting the individual between us and the Lord.
Brother Don was referencing Hebrews, and I think it's appropriate to look at some verses in chapter 5, because as well, going off of what Brother Bill Cross was saying, I would suggest that Hebrews in some ways deals with that, but there is only one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. And in chapter 5 of Hebrews, I would suggest that the essence of their being babes here is also a lack of the knowledge of Christ. And he says, verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned to obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obeyed him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And this is the problem, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat, as we got in 1 Corinthians. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful, or in the margin it says, hath no experience in the word of righteousness. For he is a babe, but strong meat belongs to them that are full age, or perfect, even those who by reason of use, or habit, or perfection, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil.
What you were saying, Bill, man may go wrong and take others with him because too much confidence was placed in the individual, and I think we've seen that and experienced it. But it may also be that when the Lord takes the man, not necessarily that the man goes wrong, but the one that we were looking to is removed, and we may go wrong because we were looking at the wrong person.
Well, that's very, very true, Dave, and the Lord often does that if we look to men, doesn't he? If I put a man between myself and the Lord, then if the Lord takes the man away, I may find that I can't find the Lord because I've been so used to looking to the man for everything that then suddenly he's gone and I have a difficulty finding the Lord. And that doesn't mean that we don't miss someone who has been a real help to us, and all of us here who are at least perhaps in my age bracket can look back to those who were a tremendous help to them and who eventually were taken home to be with the Lord. And we felt their loss. We felt the hole that it made in our lives. But if we're really walking with the Lord, we'll find that it only draws us closer to Him. We appreciated the gift, but it only draws us closer to the one who never changes.
Lord Jesus is not mentioned here in this chapter. Just to bring the connection with the Lord into it, here is God's house. It's not looked at as the body of Christ, but it's man in responsibility in God's assembly or God's house. And there is a connection found in Hebrews chapter 3 to what we have here, which brings in the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that hath built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house," that is, in God's house, the house of Israel, "as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his," that is, God's house, "whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." So it's God's house, and God has chosen to put the son over it. He was faithful, perfectly faithful in all that was given to him to do. And in his perfect faithfulness, God, whose house it is, says, "My son is over it on my behalf." Moses was faithful, not perfect, but he was faithful in God's house of Israel, and he did. And he's likened to it here as in that way. He was never placed over it, as the son is placed over the house. And it's important to see in it, go back to our chapter, the fact that it's God who chooses what every builder does. We don't choose for ourselves. We don't say, "What will I do for the Lord?" Or at least that's not really God's mind for us. We go to the Lord and say, "What wilt thou have me to do?" And it's his choice, it's God's choice by the Spirit to determine what our role, what our part is in the overall. And so it's here in chapter 3, Paul speaking of himself and his work, he says in verse 10, "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me." Isn't that why we, any of us, have anything to do with the house of God? Because God says, "Well, in my grace, I'm going to use you." And what was it that God chose Paul to do? "As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation." That is, we're speaking about God's assembly here, and Paul is specifically the one to whom the revelation concerning the church has been given. It's not Peter, it's not John. John brings us the family of God. Peter brings us the wilderness journey. And they sustain the truth of the assembly and all that they say because it's all one perfect whole. But the actual explanation or teaching of the revelation from God as to what the assembly is and what its place is specifically given to us in the teachings of the epistles of Paul. And he was in that way. By God's grace, he was given that responsibility and he fulfilled it. And so he says so. We don't want to turn around and say, "Well, I think I'll add to the foundation." That's wrong. Any man who adds to God's foundation, he said, it's already done. And yet there are ways in which man, by what he does, is like you said, well, the church is not adequate for every need, and so I'll build a little addition on the side, and I'll put some more out there. No, that's wrong. God wants us to say, the foundation is laid. We are to build up in our generation. There's not new teaching. That is, it hasn't already been given. The word is there. It's to heed it, to live it, to go by it.
I believe Paul's ministry presents the church to us in three aspects. We know, of course, the word itself really is a collective noun meaning the called out ones. And so whenever I see that word in Scripture, I have the whole family of God in view, except perhaps a reference in 3 John. And so that word, the church, would include everyone that knows the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Then we have it presented as the body of Christ, and particularly the 12th and the 14th chapters of this epistle would tell us how it works then, as the body of Christ. And then here, of course, it is the house of God. And what are we to learn about these three aspects? Well, in respect of the church, I believe it's that which Christ loved. That's what we get in Ephesians 5. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present himself to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Perhaps we'll come back to that. Then, of course, there's the body aspect. And what do we get there? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of heaven and we're the members on the earth. But each one of us has a function in the body of Christ. And we have the Holy Spirit, as we've been mentioning, as the nervous system, shall I say, that connects us with the head in heaven and teaches us how to act in each particular situation for the benefit of the body as a whole. And then we'll be having this chapter here, it's particularly the house aspect. And what's the house aspect? Well, house aspect is order. If you're going to build a house, you don't start putting the windows in before you've built the walls. And before you can build the walls, you've got to build a foundation. And so there is an order in the Church of God, and there is our responsibility, as I believe we get it in this chapter, because it's in the 10th verse, it is, but let every man take heed how he builds the one. Everyone in this room who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour as responsible. And so we have in this chapter our responsibility as builders brought before us. Just a babe in Christ, somebody who might have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour yesterday, has this responsibility now. Now, in connection with this, I'd like to refer to a thought that my brother-in-law shared with me, and it's in Ezekiel 9. And I don't want to read a lot of it because it's where it was the end of God's epoch of dealing with the children of Israel as a nation. The Spirit of God was about to leave the place between the, above the mercy seat between the cherubims, the threshold of the house, and then depart from that temple. And the times of the Gentiles were about to begin. And Ezekiel is told in, I think it's the 4th verse of the 9th chapter, and the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. He was told to go and set a mark upon those that sighed. Why did they sigh? Because they knew what that temple was in God's purpose. They knew how God should have been glorified in him being able to be in the midst of his people. And what blessing there would have been in Jerusalem had those children of Israel fulfilled their responsibilities and just kept his word. And I just wonder whether we enter into how the Lord Jesus Christ has been dishonoured in that which has come in to his church and the divided state of it. We read in John 17 that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. There was to be a united Christian testimony. Was to be a testimony to the world that God has sent the person of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. And how we, perhaps at the end of an epoch too, as we wait for the Lord to come, we have to recognise that we as individuals, we can't point around and say, well, it was that brother that did that. We as individuals have to recognise our failure. And I hope we perhaps enter a little into how the Lord has been dishonoured in the divisions that have come in, even amongst those who have the privilege of being gathered to his name.
Would you think, Brother Dave, that those sighed and groaned there would be correspond a little bit with what you have in 2 Timothy, with them that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart? There you have the house in disorder, the great house. That's what we see around us today. And there's so much confusion. There's a lot to mourn over. There's a lot to sigh over as we look at how the church is developed and put in the hands of men to in responsibility, and so much failure. And I'm not talking about out there elsewhere. I'm talking about among us, those gathered to the Lord's name. There is so much failure. Our testimony is so poor so often, yet the Lord has been faithful to preserve us. To see the premium that he puts upon those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart, that is the ones with whom we can seek to meet together. In contrast to that, I'd just like to go back to our chapter here. And they notice how God in his faithfulness preserved that disorder would not come in through the apostles. Paul speaks of himself as the wise master builder. We ought to be very thankful, brethren, that God saw fit to preserve the apostles and give us the foundation correct. And we have that in the writings of the apostle. If we have the right order, we have the order that God intended the church to be built on. He did not allow the failure to come in through those first apostles. We know it came in very soon afterwards. And even here at Corinth, there was failure coming in. But Paul laid a good foundation. God saw to that. And I think that is the faithfulness of God to preserve that to us in the writings of the apostles.
In Ephesians, we get
the temple is fitly framed and growing, a holy temple, and there's nothing that defiles in it, and there it's the house and its purposes and Christ and the thoughts of God. There's nothing that defiles here, as it's been already mentioned. It's man's responsibility. I'd like to mention one other thing. We get good works in Ephesians that God has ordained that we should walk in them. In Matthew, the Lord exhorts us to let your light so shine that men might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. But here in this chapter, it's not works. It's singular. It's work. And it's the whole life's labor in this sphere of responsibility of man in the house of God. And it's really ministerial efforts or labor. It's not all the works that we might walk in. There's those things that we walk in as individuals, seeking to be like Christ here, displaying the life of Christ in our mortal bodies, works that are fruit for God. But this is very specifically work, labor, in the house of God. And it's the whole life's efforts, in a certain sense, that are in view here. How is that work? How is the whole breadth of it? Not just the individual 2x4 I nail in place, but what's the whole structure? What's been your way you have approached and taken up building? Has it been right? Has it been according to God's word? And they valued the things of men. They valued those things which men thought much of, and they were bringing that into the house of God and their responsibility in that place, and it had no place there.
They said that there are three workmen that are brought before us in this passage. We've often heard this, but maybe it would be good to repeat it. There's the workman who builds according to the plans, according to God's mind, according to the word of God, and his work remains. That's verse 12. If any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. That means the judgment seat of Christ is going to manifest the character of my work in the house of God. Then we have in verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest. Verse 14, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. It has the Lord's approval there, and there will be a reward for faithfulness in ministering the truth according to the rules, so to speak, at the judgment seat of Christ. We should labor in view of that time. How can God reward what is not according to his word? Though there might be earnestness and a motive that is right, but you take a sister that preaches the gospel on the street corner. I have witnessed that, and perhaps others have. She is not building according to the scriptures. She's not being led of the Spirit of God in the work that she is doing. Then we have in verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Here we have a workman who is a true believer, there's no doubt about it, because he's saved, yet so as by fire. He has a saved soul, but his work is burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. There's no reward. He has lived for the world. Lot is a good example of this. Perhaps he has not built or worked according to Scripture. He has not shared the rejection of Christ in the place, the outside place, gathered to the Lord's name, like Jonathan. And there is loss here in his life. A true believer, saved soul, but a lost life. Then we have in the third instance, the 17th verse, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. The temple of God there is the house of God in its collective aspect, which we are in now, composed of true believers and unbelievers. Because the house has been enlarged to this character of a great house, doesn't mean that the Spirit of God has forsaken it. He is still in the house of God, in the professing Christendom. But here, this person is an unbeliever. He brings in evil doctrine into the very bosom of God's assembly, into the house of God. He defiles it. Cults do this, we are aware of. He defiles the temple of God. His doctrine is destroyed, and he is destroyed himself. God will bring judgment upon any individual who does that. Again, I say he brings it into Christendom. So I think that it might be helpful to see those three types of workers that we have brought before us here.
It is important what you said, that at Pentecost, the Spirit of God came down and filled the whole house. And so the Spirit of God indwells the house, not just the assembly. And I've heard people say, well, I know the Lord is there because I felt the Spirit moving. But the Spirit will move wherever he's given liberty to. It is true in men's systems that they have to limit the Spirit of God, or else he would bust their system up, or may lead men out of it. But the Spirit of God filled the whole house. I think it's important, too, what you pointed out in connection with this man defiling the house of God, is it's not speaking of the man in 1 Corinthians 5, though he was a wicked person, but it is those that have brought in damnable heresies as to the person of Christ. And so if somebody looks and they see all kinds of things, some horrible doctrines to the person of Christ, it's still in the envelope. You're driving by somebody's house and you say, well, that's Neil's house. But if I have a drug dealer living in my house, he's associated with my house. And but if somebody holds wicked doctrine, or brought wicked doctrine into the person, into the house of God, then he has defiled the house of God and the reputation of the house of God. Very serious thing.
He had mentioned the work, and there's a character of that work that, as Brother said, it's basically a lifetime thing. And yet, I suppose all of us are very influenced by the environments in which we live. I would suspect that my views of Scripture might be different if I lived 600 years ago. I would suspect that my views of Scripture might be different if I were born into a different family, or if I lived in a different country. And these kinds of situations that might influence, shall we say, a life work or give character to it, that troubled me considerably. And I would ask if it's feasible or possible. We have the meat that's mentioned in verse 2, in contrast with, I take it that that's really solid foods versus liquids. And then we have a foundation which has a particular shape and form to it. Would it be possible to have some sort of laundry list? And I say it that way because I'm inclined to say, well, you know, we just get it from Scripture. Well, this world is full of a lot of Christians, and it seems like either there's different Scriptures or there's... you get the drift. That we have different points of view and all these kinds of things. Would there be a particular laundry list of important points in connection with meat? Things that we should seek to understand from Scripture and enjoy? And a certain laundry list of the shape of the foundation. What is to be built on this foundation that would be in alignment with the foundation? And something that we would be able to have as a level mark, a benchmark for our work for the Lord. And something, and I would suggest something that would have the character which would make not only sense in this room, but sense to any believer reading this chapter.
I was thinking in connection with the building, it's how we build. It comes out as to what material we use in building. Some will resist the fire and some won't. In the 12th verse, we have gold and silver and precious stones. When it's building in the ministry of the Spirit of God, what material is he going to use to edify the saints? He's going to speak of Christ. He is the foundation. Everything is based on him. If we think of talking about the body of Christ, he is the head. Everything depends on him. So I would think as people say, well, we're a lot of professing Christians. They know about Jesus Christ. Do they know he's God? That's the goal. I enjoy it this way. What about his work on the cross? Do they know eternal redemption? Many believers, many Christians don't know eternal redemption. That's a silver. What if you know if Jesus is God? And what if you know that you're saved forever because of the work on the cross? Well, all these precious stones. All the glories of his person we can enjoy together. And as the Spirit of God is free to speak to us of the fact that he's God, to speak to us of the wonderful redemption he operated for us on the cross,
He sets before us the glories of his person. What's the result? We're going to be transformed into the same image from glory to glory. We're going to grow together. We're going to be bound up together, he says in the first chapter. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all say the same things, that you all have the same language. What's going to bring us to this desire of unity, of peace with one another? I beseech you, by the name of that very one that's been set before you as God, who redeemed you by the work of the cross, that you've been enjoying in all these aspects. Well, don't you want to say the same thing as your brethren as long as we're going on in the Scripture? Don't you want to go along with them for my joy and my desire? So I just enjoy this in connection with, as we build up together in our most holy faith, the central object of that being built up together is the same person at the foundation on which the house is built, the same one that's the head of the body, the glorious Lord Jesus, who filleth all things.
Brother Michelle, you've traveled quite a bit, and you meet a Christian on a train or on the bus or in a coffee shop, and you know they're a believer, and you share as much of Christ with them as you can. And if you might, somebody who doesn't bring the doctrine of Christ, who's not abiding in the doctrine of Christ, and says, well, Jesus could have sinned, he may even be a real believer, you sense, but has picked up a bad doctrine, and he may seek to help, but if he insists on it, and you say, this man doesn't bring the doctrine of Christ, and many believers you meet, you bring as much of Christ to them, and they bring let them bring as much of Christ to you as they want to. And it's you find it's a very happy thing, and it's a very happy thing to our souls as we think down through the ages. We're talking a little bit about this between the meetings, about Christians 600 years ago. I don't know what they knew or didn't know, but it's a wonderful thing to think when you pick up a Sunday school paper or a book, Mary Jones and her Bible, I'm looking forward to seeing her in heaven. And so we meet believers, and we should really enjoy as much of Christ with them as we can.
I think the end of the last verse of the chapter perhaps gives us what our object should be in building in his house. Ye are Christ, and Christ is God. Now, is our objective when we build in the house the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus? Is that our objective? Our brother's talked about putting studs up, two before, you know, and maybe I just get hold of a two before and it's rotten and it's knotted, badly knotted, but I hammer it in place anyway, and well, that's good enough. We find that perhaps in Malachi, you know. Anything was good enough for the Lord. They didn't give him the first place. Anything was good enough for the Lord. And Malachi says, will a man rob God? That's shortchanging the Lord to do something that's a shoddy job for him, because he's not the objective. The objective is just to get it done and it needs doing. Or else we could take a square and a nice piece of timber, and then we can put in a stud that's perfectly square and beautiful job. Now there's a danger in that, and the danger in that is pride. Because I might think I've done a good job. Worse still, I might take that square and take it to the stud that my brother's put in and find that's not quite as good as mine. That leads to pride. It's because the Lord's not the objective. The objective of our work should be to glorify the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our brother here, and I know where he's coming from, said, well, are there, shall we say, guidelines? Well, we have, shall I say, some guidelines in the word that we hold in our hands. But remember, we have an unction from the Holy One and know these things. And as we get in the 12th chapter of this gospel, this epistle, verse 3, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaketh by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. And no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. And so we've been equipped. We've been equipped to do a good job. If our objective is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and to glorify him, not ourselves in the work, but to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And so is there something that I can do? And we've mentioned ministry as a word, and you know, perhaps we associate that with the brother on the front row exhorting us. Well, that's a form of ministry too. But it's a form of ministry that provide a word of encouragement to the Christian sitting next to you. And to be a practical help, maybe, to someone who needs practical help. It's a form of ministry. And it should be done with Christ as the objective and the Holy Spirit directing us as to where and how and when we do it.
I'd like to address a little bit of what was raised by Bruce a few minutes ago by going back to the first chapter of the epistle and verse 9. Chapter 1, verse 9, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the verse just quoted a few moments ago, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Verse 9 is perhaps the very key to the whole epistle. The very expression, God's assembly, has the thought that we once all existed in a world that is opposed to God, and God has chosen to gather out of the world a people for himself. Assembly means a gathering, a collection of people together in some way. And so God's assembly is God's pulling out of this world a people for himself that are his own. Consequently, in the epistles, you have the expression within and without. They're very important to see in the different places in the epistles. And the without is the world. And the within, I'm not speaking about after confusion comes in, but the within in the mind of God is, in his purpose, is those he has gathered out of the world. To what purpose? To the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so the gathering out is not only the separation from something, but it is bringing together for a common thing, which is that those so gathered out might have fellowship with his Son. And the assembly is particularly that sphere where there is fellowship enjoyed with the Son. Tremendous thing. And the point, though, with the passage of time and confusion and everything else, not to speak too long, but it says, the fellowship of his Son, Christ, or Jesus Christ, our Lord. Very important the way it's expressed. Our Lord. Jesus Christ, our Lord. And when you find confusion coming in, there is particular emphasis in the word given to the lordship aspect, the lordship of Christ. And so he is the one in the fellowship that God has formed who is supreme in authority. We talked before about not having anything between our souls and God, or anything between our souls and the lordship of Christ. It's important to recognize in it that lordship is primarily individual. Each one of us individually has to respond to it. Lordship isn't really the collective aspect of the assembly. But if each one of us individually submitted fully ourselves to his authority and his lordship, all would be well. All would be as it should be. And so when difficulty comes in, for example, 2 Timothy chapter 2, where you have God doesn't even call it a house anymore. The Spirit of God isn't even pleased to identify in 2 Timothy. In the first epistle, when all is in order, the Spirit of God looks at it and says, this is the description of the house of God. But when the disorder and the confusion comes into it, the Spirit of God looks at it and says, this is a great house. In other words, it no longer has the character of that which God had established, but we're in it, we're in the great house. The only way you can get out of it if you're a Christian is to give up your profession of Christianity. But in the great house, what are we to do? Let everyone that nameth, what? The name of the Lord. It's his individual authority that's brought in question. Let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity, and then walk with others of the same heart that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. If you think about it too, you'll see why it's such an emphasis is made in 1 Corinthians later, in chapters 10 and 11. It's the Lord's table. It's the Lord's supper. It's the Lord's day. Because even in a day of confusion, the claim of the Lord upon us individually never changes. And consequently, he calls us, the fellowship to which we're all called is all name the name of Christ, but the actual enjoyment of it in a day of confusion is often limited to the enjoyment of the fellowship of Jesus Christ when I can do so where he has his right place as Lord.
I suppose, too, that we need to remember, Bruce commented that if he had been born 600 years ago, that he might take a different view of things, and I can understand that. And if we were born in different circumstances, perhaps under different circumstances in North America or even in another country, we might look at things in a different way. And those of us that have traveled a little can attest to that. But what we do find is, I believe, that, and it bears out what Don was saying, that when there is an honest heart before the Lord and a spirit that says, Lord, I want to know more, the Lord meets that individual where he is. I know it touched my heart greatly, and some of you may have heard me mention this incident before, but it touched my heart greatly in reading the story of a martyr for the faith in Scotland back in 1546. He was burned at the stake in St. Andrews in Scotland for his faith in Christ, a man by the name of George Wishart. And the day that he was to be taken out and burned at the stake, the captain of the army, who happened to be a Christian but who had to do his duty as under orders, said, have you got any last request? And if it's possible, I'll do it for you. And George Wishart thought for a minute or two, and then he said, I'll tell you what I'd really like. He said, if you can get a few believers together, and you know who they are, and I know who they are, I'd like to break bread with them one last time. I don't suppose there were quibblings and questions about whether they were gathered on the ground of the one body and all those things. That probably, at least for the moment, even though they may have had some understanding of the truth, but it didn't enter into it. God met them where they were. And an eyewitness said it was one of the most moving experiences to be there and break bread with a man who was going to be with Christ in a matter of hours. And he knew it, too. And yet they said he was the calmest of them all. What does that say? I hope I understand you, Bruce, when you say a laundry list. Do you mean a number of things that we need to carry this out? Is that what you meant? Where is Bruce?
What might be some of the things that, and perhaps it goes back to meat, that's why I mentioned meat, what might be some of the things that are meat? And what are some of the things that our work should be in line with? I think it's already been mentioned, our work would not necessarily be in line with the scriptures if it's a clerical system. That's going on the negative side. What would our work be in line with? I think some good answers have been given in connection to Christ himself. Though that often is not where we seem to have our rubs and differences. So which things really stand out that my thoughts should run along the lines of certain things, the word objectives was mentioned. I like that word. Maybe even key scriptures. We gather. We're going to gather tomorrow morning. And why? And how? My dad did it this way, but that's not quite good enough authority for me, though I respect my dad. All of these things are part of building, I take it, in a certain sense.
Chapter 4, I'd like to read the first two verses, Bruce. I don't know if this answers your question at all, but I feel like it. I'd like to say something here on chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Let a man so account of us as of the mysteries of Christ, ministers of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. God hasn't called us all to the same thing. He's given a different work to each one. Paul spoke here of him being the wise master builder, and he did not exhort the Corinthians about master builders. No, but there was something given them to carry out. And this is all of the part of the plan. To me, it's a wonderful thing to have been born with a Christian father and been entrusted a lot of Christian heritage. And I don't question God's wisdom about that. God didn't call everybody to that. But the general principle that applies to all is faithfulness in stewardship. Whatever he's called us to, we need to be faithful in that. And I find this very, don't like to use this word, but I'm going to use it, challenging. Because, brethren, we have been given much here, most of us in this room, of Christian heritage. Stewards of the mysteries of God. We are ministers of something that most Christians don't know very much about. Our stewardship is more critical. It's more, we have more to lose We have more endangerment. And so let us be faithful. When we think about being second and third generation or fourth or fifth generations, people among the gathered saints, and think about what my children and my grandchildren are going to get through me, that is very challenging. Am I going to pass on to my children what my dad passed on to me? Stewards. We're stewards of these things. God didn't intend that every generation should get a new revelation and start all over again. We started from where our forefathers ministered to us things that were put into our hands to keep. Faithfulness is required. And this is the way I look at measuring what has been given to us. If it's much, then we have much to keep. If it's little, if we were born 500 years ago and didn't have much truth, still the same standard, faithfulness, whatever we have, and to carry it on. And God sometimes gives more. I'm thankful for a father that gave me a lot of truth, but I certainly don't limit myself and my understanding to what my father taught me. I respect him, yes, but I think the Lord has taught me a few things by myself. I've gotten it from the Word of God, and I'm thankful for it. I hope I can pass it on to my children, too, and they pass it on. Faithfulness is, this is what I see that we need to emphasize, brethren. It's not a question, God chooses whether we get much or little. But whatever we got, it's required faithfulness.
Something that's been helpful to me, first of all, the foundation has been laid. So as far as the formwork or where we build or what we do, that's already been established. But Mr. Darby wrote a tract because somebody asked him to set down a principles or the truths that were essential to his religious system that he was associated with. So he thought about that. I'm sure many of us have read the tract, What I Learned from Scripture. And the comment that he made that was helpful to me was, as soon as he starts to divide it up, the truth up as a unit, to divide it up, it's like taking a tree and cutting it up, you have pieces of wood. He says that the only way that we can understand the truth and carry it out is to look at it and behold it as a whole. And so, if fruit is important, the only way that you can really understand it and maintain it and nourish it and produce it is when the tree is a living system. And so the roots have something to do with it, the trunk has something to do with it, the branches, the leaves, everything has a part in that. And so for myself, the hindrance with me, and I'm sure with every one of us, is that certain things become more important than others. And there are certain parts that we exclude because they're contrary to what I want. And so the truth as a whole, it's been entrusted to us as one thing, and we can be thankful as gathered to the Lord's name, as we can open up the book of Corinthians in any chapter, and we can open it up, and we may have difficulties, we struggle with it and carrying it out practically, but it's given to us in relation to the whole truth, and by grace we can understand it if we submit.
22 in the back of the book. 22 in the back of the book. ourselves. Our blessed God and Father, we thank you for our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how it touches our hearts to think of ourselves here in a tiny speck of that universe. Our minds can't even conceive the size of it, but to think of those words uttered by the Lord Jesus, thy Son, and this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And we thank thee, our blessed God and Father, that we've been brought to know thee. And as we've had these words of comfort and exhortation brought before us, and to stir us up and to exercise us about those things that are a hindrance to knowing thee more and knowing thee together, we do pray, our blessed God and Father, that thou will bless the word that we've had before us so far. We do thank thee for thy kindness and thy goodness, our blessed God, to think that thou should think on us before we took our first breath, before the first stars ever shone, that thy love was set upon us and purposed us for blessing. And so we do pray that in our lives and in our conduct one to another, that they may reflect that love and give thee pleasure. We give thee thanks, our blessed God and Father, in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.